I do again want to express my gratitude to the elders for the invitation to come and to be with the young people during the Growing in Grace Conference, but also to be able to share the Word of God with you. I said in the Sunday school hour, this church was my home for 4 years, and I studied with two of your pastors while at the Trinity Academy. And I'm thankful for our long friendship, the mentorship of Pastor Martin, and all that his life and labors and teaching have meant to me and to my ministry. Thankful to be able to be here with you. If you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. And we are taking some select messages from the early chapters of the book of Hebrews and our time together in the Growing in Grace Conference to exhort and encourage us as the people of God to have the Lord Jesus be exceedingly precious to us. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. If you were here in the Sunday school hour, we read the first 10 verses that deal with the matter of rest, particularly exhorting that we not be like the wilderness generation and miss the rest that God has provided in Christ. And we read in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to be together, this time to look at and to consider the truth of your word, especially as it relates to the person and work of your Son. Father, we pray that on this, his day, this day given in honor of his triumph over the grave, that the same Spirit given to exalt him would aid us in our hearts and with our words and our reception of the truth, that Christ may be exalted in our lives, all of us. Lord, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I believe that one of the things that happens to us when we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ is that we have a desire to see others brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. We're given a burden for souls. In other words, it may be our father or mother or brothers or sisters, our sons or daughters, whoever it is, our friends, co-workers, and even everyone that we have some encounter with. We begin to think, is there a way that I can share with them the truths that have set me free? Is there a way that I can make the gospel glorious to them? Now, along with that desire is very often found, at least in the early days, a sad and sobering reminder that though our gospel is good news and though it is the best news that anyone can give or anyone can receive, that most people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what we have to say. We begin to talk to them about the Lord Jesus and the walls go up. The barriers are lifted, and we are often pushed away. And we ask ourselves, what needs to happen for them to be interested in the gospel? And I believe at least two things need to happen. And these are things that we are going to find in our text. We need to know something about ourselves. And then we need to know something about the Lord Jesus. And this is a text that points us to ourselves, first of all, in that it is going to show to us that we need a high priest. Why do we need a high priest? This text tells us that we that Jesus is a great high priest. Why do we need a high priest? That's what the text is going to tell us. Secondly, that we have a great high priest. And thirdly, the text is going to show us that we need to cling to that high priest. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at our need for a high priest. And it is found for us in verses 11 through 13, which I have just read. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Why do we need a high priest? Let me give to you at least three reasons very briefly from these verses. The writer here tells us that we need to be diligent to enter the rest, that is, rest in Christ and a hope of a consummate rest to come in the world to come. But he reminds us in saying that, that you and I need to be diligent in coming to Christ, diligent in clinging to Christ, lest we fall according to the same example of disobedience. And what he's pointing to there is the reality of those that we call the wilderness generation, those who came out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, those who witnessed the miracles of God, those who heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. And of that generation, because of their disobedience and because of their unbelief, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. And that reality, as we see here, and you see it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that those things happen to them as a warning to us, as an example to us, so that we should learn not to do the things that they did. And it's a wake-up call. A wake-up call that you could be very religious, that you could have unbelievable religious experience, and yet fall short of the grace of God. That you could hear the word of God, that you could experience or see something of the grace of God and the power of God and be like that wilderness generation perishing under the wrath of God. So why do we need a high priest? Because coming into contact with the word of God and hearing of the grace of God and even witnessing the transforming power of God in the lives of others is not enough in and of itself to convert our souls. Is it possible that you could eat manna? Is it possible that you could walk through the Red Sea? Is it possible that you could hear the voice of God from heaven? And you want to say, look, if there was anybody anywhere who had no excuse for being an unbeliever or an atheist, it was them. How could you deny what you had seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears, and yet they perish because of unbelief? And I say that simply to say this, that is something of our human nature. I mean, people say, I don't believe in God because I've never seen God. And yet the very heavens around them declare the glory of God. And they are willfully blind to that reality. But more particularly, why is it that we need a great high priest? Because of the revealing work of the word of God. Now, this word of God that describes these things, that describes such people, that describes such a generation, is described as living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and bringing this cutting, piercing, revealing reality to who and what we are. The Bible reveals our thoughts. It reveals the intents of the heart. Now, somebody has said of the Bible, we not only read the Bible, but the Bible also reads us. And James describes the Word of God as being like a mirror that we look at, that we look into, and that shows and demonstrates to us truths about ourselves. Now, some of what the Bible reveals about us, we might say, is really wonderful. And for some people who might belittle themselves, we might come along sometime and say, look, you're not trash, you're not garbage, you are a creature made in the image of God. You are of inestimable value in the eyes of God. You are more valuable to Him than the birds of the air, and He takes care of us and watches over us. His tender mercies are over all of His works. And yet the same Bible that might reveal some joy to us in regard to what we are as image bearers also reveals some very harmful or not so pleasing things about ourselves. It talks about our hearts. It talks about our tongues. It talks about our disposition to hate God and to hate God's commandment, to be hateful toward others, to be deceived, to be despicable, to have a heart that is full of corruption, to have our mouths like open graves. And we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to think, and again, this is the way mankind wants to think, that we're good people. And we want to hear that we have good hearts, and yet the Word of God tells us that we are corrupt, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that we have all turned aside, that we have all become unprofitable. And when we see ourselves like that, when God removes that deceptive mask of respectability, and we come and we stop and we realize that we are what we are, and we are what we are by nature. And though there is a part of us that is glorious and almost angelic, and there is another part of us that is like the beasts. And we sometimes want to say of ourselves, well, when we do something bad, well, that's not what I'm really like. And the Word of God says, actually, that is what you're really like. Or we say something harsh and we want to come, and you see this all the time with politicians and celebrities. They tweet something or they say something and they get in trouble and they want to say, my words are not at all indicative of the kind of person I am. And the Bible says, actually, that's exactly what your words do. Your words reveal that you say what you say because you are what you are. And it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And nobody else is going to tell you this. Other religions do not describe what we as theologically call our total depravity and our total inability. It doesn't describe mankind in the ways that the Bible describes mankind. So again, we're asking the question, why do we need a high priest? Well, because we can be confronted even with the glory of God and perish with unbelief, because the Word of God is a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And thirdly, because of the reality of the judgment to come, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, there is a lot that is there. Now, my purpose here is not to focus so much on why we need a high priest, but the kind of high priest we have and why we must cling to him. But why do we need a high priest? Because whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, the day is coming when you will give an account to God. And when you give an account to God for your life outside of the grace of God in Christ, everything that you have said, everything you've done, the thoughts and the intents of your heart are going to be laid open and naked before the Lord. When we do something wrong, we want to be able to cover it up. Some of you, when you look at something on the internet that you ought not to look, you find a way to click here and click there, and you erase what they call your footprints. But there's no erasing of your footprints on the last day. And though somebody else might come along and say, I've never seen anything on their computer, and you appear to be to other people a good and a moral person, but God knows what you think. God knows what you think about other people. God knows what you say about other people in your heart. God knows your unbelief. God knows your blasphemies. God knows your anger and your lust and your pride and your self-idolatry. And all of it is laid open before the God to whom you must give an account. You can't escape it. There is inescapably coming a day of judgment in which the thoughts and intents of the heart discovered by the word will be revealed in the sight of a God who is holy, 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 and you have been sinful, sinful, sinful. And when you come and you realize that that is the case, when you come and realize that this sharp two-edged sword that comes from the mouth of God, that it pierces and reveals the reality of who and what we are, and that we have to give an account of ourselves before God, we say to ourselves, is there anyone who can stand between me and God? Is there anyone who can cover what has been uncovered? Is there anyone who can take away the guilt that has been revealed? And that brings us now, secondly, to see, and I'm going to put it in one of two ways, we have a high priest, so we need a high priest. Well, the Bible says we have a high priest. We could also call this, if you want to give a secondary heading here, the nature and glory of our high priest. So having said what he says about the judgment to come, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this theme of the priesthood of Christ and the high priesthood of Christ is actually the major argument that the writer to the Hebrews makes as to why you ought to come to Christ, and having come to Christ, cling to Him all the days of your life. This is the main argument he's going to make as to why you must not forsake your confession of faith in Christ. Because strikingly in this passage, I began by saying, you know, we want to see people see the glory of Christ. But can you imagine having seen it to reject it? You see, we think to ourselves, if people could just see who Jesus is, they could just have their eyes open, well, then they would come to Him and they would hold fast to Him all the days of our life. The reality of the book of Hebrews is our hearts are such that we can see even the glory of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus and have to be exhorted to cling to Him. That's the reality of our humanity and of our hearts. So this is not a book written to unbelievers. It's a book written to a church. And these exhortations are given to those who are the open and confessed people of God. And he's going to remind them of the central glory of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, for a Jew living at that time, they could not imagine a relationship with God, having a relationship with God apart from the work and the activity of priests, and especially the high priest. And Jesus is described both as a priest and as a high priest here in the book of Hebrews. Now, the priests under the old covenant system were Levites of the family of Levi. All priests were Levites. Not all Levites necessarily were priests, but all the priests were Levites, but not all of them were high priests. There was one family, the family of Aaron, from whom the high priest would come. Now, why was there a need for priests? And then we'll ask why the need for a high priest. The Baptist Catechism teaches Catechism, question 29, ask the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest And the answer is Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God in making continual intercession for us. So what does he do? He offers himself up once to God as a sacrifice. He satisfies divine justice as both the priest who offers the sacrifice and as the sacrifice itself. And by that act, he reconciles us to God, and as a priest, he makes continual intercession for us. The Heidelberg Catechism, in answering the same question, answers it more in reference to being a high priest and says, having asked the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The Heidelberg says, our only high priest, who by the sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And so having seen that we need a priest, we need a sacrifice, we need somebody to reconcile us to God, we need somebody to intercede for us on behalf of God, if our hearts are all that the Bible says that they are, if judgment is going to be the way the Bible says that it is, if God is who he is and we are who we are, we need somebody to die for us, somebody to take away our sins, somebody to reconcile us to God, but then also somebody to watch over us and plead for us and pray for us throughout our pilgrimage. We need a priest, and even a high priest. And that high priest, and who that high priest is and what that high priest has done, is going to be expounded throughout Hebrews, really beginning in chapter 4 and going through to the end of chapter 10. As I say, this is the main argument, though he makes other arguments that Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than the angels. He focuses upon the reality of the high priest. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that a priest was appointed to offer sacrifices, he says, in things pertaining to God, and to offer sacrifices about those things of which we are ignorant or about which we have gone astray. And you read about that, again, Hebrews chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. We go on to read in verse 4 that no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, what set the high priest apart from the regular priest? The regular priest who daily offered sacrifices for people, again, those ways in which they were ignorant and those ways in which they went astray. The high priest was particularly noted for one yearly sacrifice above all other sacrifices. The high priest and the high priest alone, on what was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would go beyond or behind the veil in the temple. So in the temple, if you were to enter into the temple, if you were allowed to go in there, there was what was called the holy place. And in the holy place, there were things like the table of the bread, the show bread, the freshly baked loaves that would come out to indicate fellowship that Israel was to have with God. And there would be the laver and other things. But there would be then a curtain, a thick curtain, that separated the holy place where the regular priest would go from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, on top of which was what was known as the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go behind the veil and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat on what was known again as the Day of Atonement. And in doing that, he would enter into what was seen to be the very presence of God. once a year. That's what made him special. That man, for a few moments, went behind the veil with blood. He passed through the doors and he passed behind the curtain. And for the Jew, they would say, much of our hope of redemption, much of our hope of forgiveness is rooted in the reality of what that man does once a year. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to say, we not only have a high priest, we have a great high priest. We have a mega high priest, a priest above all the high priests, the priest who has done once and for all what all the high priests of all the generations previously could not do. He is a great high priest. He is called a great priest in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, who is over God's house. And in chapter 13, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. But now he is not only the great priest, but a great high priest. Not simply another high priest in a long line of high priests. He is the great and final high priest, the one to whom all others and all other sacrifices pointed. He is the one who will do what no other has ever done. He offers not the blood of a spotless lamb, but his own blood. So again, he is both priest and sacrifice, the lamb, and as it were, the one who slays the lamb, because he says of himself, I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. And with that blood, he goes into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, not on earth, but in heaven. He passes through the heavens. We read in chapter 7, beginning at verse 26, these words. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this high priest, the author tells us, is none other than Jesus the Christ. And he has passed through, the text tells us, through the heavens, not just through the temple, not just behind the curtain veil made by skilled craftsmen in a generation past, but he offers his own blood in the very presence of God in heaven. He went not to the place which represented the presence of God, but into that place in heaven where God sits upon his throne. Now, this text is written before 70 AD. And somebody says, well, what, Jim, what happened in 70 AD? Well, in 70 AD, the Roman army came into Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And they put an end to sacrifices and offerings. And from that day until now, there has been no high priest over the Jewish people. So I said to the young people the other day, if you want to get on Google and you Google who is the high priest today, and the answer is there hasn't been a high priest for 2,000 years. But we say actually there has been a great high priest in the heavens, even Jesus the Christ. He is God's great high priest. So again, what were the Jews thinking of doing? They said, I will reject the high priesthood of Jesus to go back to the high priesthood of the Jewish community. I will leave the sacrifice offered once for all and go back to the daily sacrifices. And if they could but see, all right, you can go ahead and do that and see what happens in 2 or 3 years. In 2 or 3 years, 4 years, what you have been trusting in will be leveled and destroyed. And we will say to you at that time, you who abandoned Christ, where is your high priest now? And they will say, he's gone. And we will say, ours ever lives to make intercession for us. Where is your high priest? Ours is in heaven. Where is your lamb? He has come and he has offered his blood, and he has done with one sacrifice forever what all of your priests and all of your sacrifices could never do. We not only had a high priest, we have a high priest. We have had the scripture, we who have had the scriptures expose us. We who will stand in the before the great and holy God have such a high priest who has offered such a sacrifice that will allow us to stand in the presence of his glory, faultless and blameless. We who have been exposed by the word, who have had our sins revealed to us, we who have been made aware of the reality that we would stand before God, and apart from Christ, it will not go well for us. God is not going to be impressed with us or our religious deeds or whatever else we will try to bring to show that he should welcome us into heaven apart from Christ. But we who have been revealed by the scriptures, we who know of the judgment of come, thank God that we have such a high priest. And I'm not going to get into it at this hour, but the reality of this high priest, a high priest who is sympathetic with us, a high priest who bears with us in the multitude of our weaknesses. One who is, yes, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he's not like the priest of old. And this is something very striking about the Lord Jesus. The writer says in chapter 5 that the earthly priest, that they are able to bear gently, some translations say, or they're able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and who go astray, since they themselves are subject to weakness. Imagine what it was like being a priest sometimes, and day after day, people are bringing their doves or their goats or their lambs or their bulls and sacrifice this for us, kill this for us. And maybe the priest would say, well, what did you do? I cheated on my wife, or I did this. I was blasphemous in my thoughts. And would you please offer this for me? And any time that he might get angry at the sin confessed to him, he would remind himself that he himself was subject to weakness, and that he offered sacrifices not just for their sins, but for his as well. And yet the Savior of sinners, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, has compassion on us with our weaknesses. He who has no weakness other than the reality of the true humanity that he bore. But he has compassion on us. This is the kind of high priest that we have. We need his sacrifice. We need his faithfulness. We need his mercy. We need his sympathy. And we need, dear ones, his intercession. Jesus does not impersonally save us. He does not simply pay a price, say, now there it is, there's what I've done. There, over there, somewhere in heaven, is the treasury of my mercy. Get this ticket, go in, and get as much from that treasury as you need. No, he seeks and he saves us, and then he intercedes for us. And he hears of our weakness and our failures, not with a heart of vengeance and anger, but of sympathy and pity. That's the kind of priest that we have. He came to die, but also to live. And in living, to make intercession for those to whom he died, that they may make it safely to glory, despite all their blots and blemishes. And he will, when we see him, transform us and present us before the Father without those blots, without those blemishes, without those wrinkles, as he presents us as his bride. Now, thirdly, and this again may seem almost insane that I have to say this, because when I say to you, listen, brethren, you need a high priest, and we have a high priest. And if you're a believer, you say, thank God for the kind of high priest we have. And yet the writer is going to say, now listen, you need to hold fast to him. having laid hold of him, having apprehended his glory, having been forgiven by him, having seen him for his beauty, and having seen him in his majesty, having seen his willingness to save you, you would say, well, obviously, where, you know, we want to say, well, we're going to be like Peter and say, well, where else are we ever going to go? To whom will we ever go? And yet the reality is, some who have sat in these seats, and perhaps some who have even stood in this pulpit, and some who have gone through the waters of this baptism, and have said, I have come to see this high priest, they have not clung to that high priest. And he's giving an exhortation not to be like others that they had seen. And again, for them, we're 2,000 years down the road, but imagine what it would be like to be part of the congregational meetings of this assembly when somebody begins to look around and wonder, where's brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so? And the pastors and the elders have to stand up and say, I'm sorry to say, they've gone back to the earthly high priest. They've gone back to the types and the shadows so that they could keep their property and keep their lives and have others think better of them. They couldn't withstand the pressure. And so they have forsaken him. And so he tells us here, seeing that we have a high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I hope I don't have to say, he's not talking about the 1689, okay? And he's not just talking about a verbal confession, Jesus is Lord, or a simple theological conviction. He's not saying, look, I want to exhort you to simply maintain the truth. What he is exhorting is that you hold fast to that one who is the essence of our faith. Our faith is bound up in a person. I mean, what do we say? We believe the Bible. We believe everything the Bible says. Yes, we do. But it's possible to believe that there is one God and perish, right? The demons believe and they perish. What the demons do not do is cling to Christ. It's possible to have certain Bible convictions, to have a certain biblically based morality, to have a certain biblically based view of ethics or politics or whatever, and yet miss what the Bible is really about. The burden of this book is not just be religious and not just live morally. The burden of this book is you need to see the glory of Jesus come to him, and having come to him, you need to cling to him. That's the burden of this book, of the book of Hebrews, and we could argue really that's the burden of the whole book that is our Bible. And so for one direction or another, a plea comes, at times a warning comes, hold fast to that one in whom you have faith. Because the Word of God is what it is, piercing, revealing, showing us who God is and who we are. Because the death is certain and judgment is coming. And because everything you are and have done and said and felt is going to be exposed. And because you cannot save yourself. And if your hope is, again, in what you think God has revealed in the past about the temple and the Jewish priests and the Jewish sacrifices, understand that they were ever only types and shadows, and that the days of types and shadows is passing away. Again, within but a few short days, as it were, probably a few years, soldiers of Rome will march in, and they will desecrate and destroy the temple and put an end to sacrifice. But our Savior stands forever at the right hand of the Father because he has the power of an endless life. Those types and shadows could never save anyone. Every priest was a reminder of another priest, A priest who would have the power of an endless life. A priest who didn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. One who could offer one sacrifice and forever complete what God had commanded him to complete and sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and say, truly, it is finished. And he says, don't lose your heart toward him. And brethren, understand, those of you who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that every assault on your faith is an attempt to pry Christ from your hands. It's not, again, it's not primarily to get you to become immoral. It's not primarily to get you to be compromised. It's not primarily to get you to be worldly. It's not primarily to get you to be secretive about your faith. Or it's trying to get you to the point where you can look at Jesus Christ and count him as a common thing, as something that you can discard. So when I get back from my travels and I'm going to get back to Louisville, I'm going to have certain things in my pockets. I'll have my probably a napkin or two from the airplane, and I'll have my ticket that I no longer need and my baggage claim pass that I no longer need. And I'm going to have my wallet, which has some cash in it and some credit cards in it and other important things in it. And I'm going to toss some of those things in the trash, and I'm going to hold on to others and put them in a special place because I perceive one is worthless and one is important. And Christ cannot be discarded like so much trash that you carry along with you. And you would say to me, if you saw me pulling out my, if you were there at my house and I'm dropping and say, what's that? Well, that's the ticket I no longer need. And that's the baggage claim I no longer need because my bag is here. And then you saw me throw cash and credit cards and my ID into the wallet. You'd say, what's, Jim, do you see what you just did? You're confused about what's important and what's not, what's treasure and what's trash. And there are those who are trying to get you. The enemy of your soul is trying to get you to unhitch, not so much from your convictions as he is from Christ. A Christless conservatism will not save you. I believe in biblical marriage. Fine, you're going to go to hell with perverts. I'd never vote for so-and-so. Fine, you'll share a hell with those who did. In a sense, the devil doesn't care whether you're liberal or conservative. He just wants it Christless. And you can go to hell with Christless convictions that are rooted in the Bible, which is what the Jews were going to go back to. We're going to go live an ungodly lifestyle. We're going to have Moses as our teacher. Just not Jesus anymore. Fine. In a sense, I'm going to say, go to Moses. Moses can't save you. Only Christ can. And so you need to grab hold of him. And you need to lay hold of him. And dear ones, obviously, please understand that the only reason you'll ultimately make into heaven is because he holds on to you. But the reality of that grace is not given, and I don't say that to encourage you to go ahead and say, well, don't worry about it. Live as you please. That's not what I'm saying. Look, you grab onto him the way you would hold on to a child in a large and pressing crowd. If I took my 3-year-old granddaughter to New York City, you better believe I'd be holding on to her. Lay hold the way you would a lifeline tossed to you if you'd fallen from a boat and couldn't swim. Lay hold and never let go. Lay hold of that one who is our confession. Christ is Lord, the one who lived for me and died for me and intercedes for me. He is the one that I have come to. Cling to him. Hold fast to him. Never let him go. Because if you're struggling right now, and I have no doubt somebody in a room this size and with all that's going on in your lives, that some of you may be wrestling with certain aspects of your faith, maybe struggling with the goodness of God in light of certain dark providence or You have some degree of shame that's come upon you because of the pressure of the world in which you live. Those of you who are in college or in a public high school or who want to make a name for yourself out there in the world, and you're going to be asked about certain questions, and you're not going to be able to answer them in a way that's pleasing. And for some of you, it might mean you're going to start losing your jobs. And the thought's going to begin to come, well, maybe I can lose the conviction. But the only reason for some of you, you have that conviction, as in my own life, I grew up in a super liberal environment, and all of my convictions came because I had embraced Jesus. And because I embraced Jesus, he was king over my life, and what his word said had ultimate authority. But divorce Christ from it, and all the rest crumbles. And if what you're thinking of, for some of you, if what you're thinking of, in order to get by, in order to survive and in order to thrive in an increasingly hostile country, I just need to get rid of Jesus. I just need to get rid of Jesus. Because this is what he was writing these people. What these people were facing is, but brother, if I cling to Jesus, I'm going to lose not just my house, but my liberty and possibly my life. And what could be so precious, or who could be so precious and so worthy and so worthwhile that you would say, I will do whatever it takes, I will pay whatever it costs to have him and to cling to him? That's the exhortation here. My friends, you need a high priest. Those of us who are in Christ, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, and you must cling to that high priest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments that we are able to spend contemplating the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the humanity and the sympathy and the sacrifice of the Son of God. And Father, we pray that we would not only come to him and rest in him, but Father, that we would cling to him tenaciously and never let him go, never lose our confession. We pray it in his matchless name. Amen.